Something about Jesus is drawing you, but you just can't acknowledge Jesus or Christianity is true. Maybe Jesus is not attractive to you. Maybe you just, nope, I don't want anything to do with that. Maybe you've grown up in, or been taught in a kind of skeptical way to be skeptical of these things. But what's keeping you from believing in Jesus? What's stopping you from believing in him? That's what we do this hour on Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Our guest, Carla Broussard, the Cajun Uncaging the Truth, the author of a bunch of books, including Meeting the Protestant Challenge, Prepare the Way, which has a whole section on overcoming obstacles to Jesus. And then Purgatory is for Real is the new one. Hi, Carla.
Hey, Cy.
Thank you for being here.
I'm glad to be here, and I hope and pray that no slime will dump upon my head.
Can you believe he volunteered you to get slime?
Double Dare, baby. You never watched that. That was the greatest game show.
I've never seen Double Dare. No.
Yeah, it was a family game show where the mom and the dad and the brother and the sisters were all participating, and they would go through these challenges, and it involved lots and lots of slime.
Oh.
So that's what he was referring to.
See, I think I'm too old for it.
I don't want slime.
No, you don't. No, you are not.
Of course, it wouldn't be too bad because of my bald head.
But you at least wouldn't get it stuck in your hair.
That's right.
Yeah, right.
Just wash my clothes and it'd be okay.
No, but you're a person of taste and refinement, and we shouldn't slime you.
I appreciate that.
Yeah, I mean,
speaking of taste and refinement, I'm also glad you took the cat picture off the desk there.
We're not talking about the cat picture. Well,
I'm allergic to cats, and
it's just
don't
a
care
picture,
for cats.
Carla.
Although cats exist, and they are good insofar as they exist.
That's right. Right.
So I have to acknowledge that metaphysical fact.
Yes, you do, and you're the only person who thinks of cats in that way. No one else is like, what about the metaphysics of cats? But that's Carlo. 888-318-7884 is the number, and if you have an obstacle yourself, or someone else you know, you'd like to help them overcome an obstacle to belief in Jesus. Or, you know, maybe you're a school teacher at a Catholic school and you regularly come up with a question about people who can't come to belief in Jesus. You want some help? Carlo's here to help. 888-318-7884. There's you could make a whole list of obstacles how could I trust the Gospels? They come from a world that's long gone.
Right.
To just personal obstacles that might be emotional obstacles.
Sure.
To overcome. So let's just start with the historical one, first of all. I mean, how could I believe those Gospels? They're thousands of years old. I don't know who wrote them. How could I believe all that?
Right. Well, one line of response is to say, well, if historians are going to trust the biographies of, say, Alexander the Great, which are 400 plus years removed from the events they're recording, or the biographies of Siddhartha Gautama, the Buddha, which are also 400 plus years removed from the events they're recording, then we ought to trust and have an approach of trustworthiness, of trust to the Gospels. These early Christian documents that are ancient biographies of the life and teachings of Jesus, which are only written within and right at 30 to 40 years removed from the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus and what he said. And of course, John's gospel dates a little bit later in the first century, so that's right at 60 years removed. But when you contrast these other biographies of ancient figures with these biographies of the Christian figure Jesus, then on those grounds alone, we ought to be able to approach the Gospels with what scholars call a hermeneutic of trust,
yeah,
rather than a hermeneutic of suspicion. That's just basically, I'm going to approach the Gospels with trust rather than starting with suspicion.
Mm-hmm.
And given that general trustworthiness of the Gospels, we can trust what they're telling us Jesus said and did. So that's the temporal proximity,
right,
that the records have to the events that they're recording. And then, as scholars point out, we don't only have, you know, scholars have done a lot of historiographical research and come to the conclusion that it's not just the day or the date when these Christians are pinning the Gospels, but they're drawing on sources and traditions that predate the pinning of the Gospels, which puts the information and the content that they're actually putting down in writing,
right,
putting it even closer to the events that they're recording. And the importance of that psi is that given the close temporal proximity that the records have to the events they're recording, it excludes the possibility of legendary developments.
Yes.
Because when they're putting this stuff down in writing, there are people still alive at the time who were walking around with Jesus and knew Jesus. So if there were any legendary developments that would have been creeping into these gospel narratives of the life of Jesus, there would have been people to call them on it and say, no, that's not factual. That's not the case. But we don't have that. So the close temporal proximity is very important that the Gospels have to the events of Jesus's life, because it precludes or excludes the possibility of legendary development. Unlike when you have the apocryphal Gospels or the Gnostic Gospels that begin arising in the mid-second century, about AD 150, and after that, like the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Peter, and these Gnostic Gospels.
These are a different thing,
Notice how when they arise is like two generations, 80 to 90 years removed from the events that the gospel, Christian gospels are recording, which allows for legendary developments, because the people alive whenever these Gnostic gospels are coming about were not alive at the time of Jesus.
Yeah.
So you lack that oversight and verification by those who were there at the events that these Gospels are recording. So that's one way among many, as I point out in actually my book, Prepare the Way, I have a chapter on this, and giving reasons why we can have a general trust of these Gospels, which are our primary historical sources for the life, death, resurrection, and teachings of Jesus. And since we can trust them, we can trust what they tell us about Jesus, then we begin looking into what Jesus said about himself. He's God, that he rose from the dead to vindicate that claim of divinity. And so that's one way. And then when we establish the historicity of the Gospels, that actually knocks two birds down with one stone, because it can be directed toward those who don't think Jesus was a historical person to begin with. And so we can knock that bird down, and I'm using that metaphorically, not literally, for our listeners out there. Okay?
Were harmed in the making of this program.
That's right. So we can take care of that issue, but then also to establishing the historical reasonableness of the historical grounds for looking into what Jesus said and did.
Carlo Broussard is our guest. The book he mentioned is called Prepare the Way, Overcoming Obstacles to God, the Gospel, and the Church. Right in there is that material on obstacles to Jesus. A bunch of folks on the line, but you know what? I think we better go to a break first. So we'll do the break, and then we will come right back with your questions for helping overcome your obstacles or another person's obstacles to Jesus. Your questions for Carlo Broussard.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
Hi, this is Cy Kellett. Catholic Answers Focus is the podcast for living, understanding, and defending your Catholic faith, and you're not going to want to miss it this week. We've got our friend Monica Dumit from Australia to talk about what's happening with confession and how governments are infringing on the right to confession around the world. And we've also got Chris Check, the first part of a three-part series on the Inquisition. CatholicAnswersFocus.com is where you can find us, or find us wherever you get your podcasts, Apple, Spotify, Stitcher, or just watch us on YouTube, CatholicAnswersFocus.com.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage Program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
This is what St. Teresa of Calcutta, also known as Mother Teresa, once said about prayer. Love to pray. Feel often during the day the need for prayer, and take trouble to pray. Prayer enlarges the heart until it is capable of containing God's gift of Himself. Ask and seek, and your heart will grow big enough to receive Him and keep Him as your own. That is why we need prayer.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, Carlo Broussard, our guest here at Catholic Answers. Our mission is to bring people closer to Jesus Christ through his church that he founded 2,000 years ago, the church that's still with us today, the one called the Catholic Church. And if that mission has impacted your life, it would mean a lot to us if you'd tell us that story. As a matter of fact, we've set up an email, an email address, right, where you can share your story, mystory@catholic.com. That's where you send it, mystory@catholic.com. If you'd like to share your story of how Catholic Answers, maybe it's the School of Apologetics, maybe it's one of Carlo's books, maybe it's one of the videos we make, or maybe it's this program. If it's had an impact in bringing you closer to Jesus and his church, we'd love to hear about it. mystory@catholic.com. If you're having obstacles, however, to coming close to Jesus, this hour is for you. Carlo Broussard is here to address obstacles to coming to full faith, belief in Jesus. 888-318-7884 is the number. We start out in Las Vegas, watching on YouTube. Mateo, thanks for your call. What's your obstacle and how can Carlo help?
Yeah, thanks for having me. I wanted to say first, appreciate everything that Catholic Answers has done. I'm a 19-year-old Christian from an evangelical background, but I got baptized as a Catholic exactly 1 month ago.
Oh, wow.
Hey,
Mateo,
welcome, Mateo.
God bless you, brother. Welcome home, man.
Thank you. I appreciate that. So here's my question. In about 1 month from now, so I'm in the middle, I'm leaving for Army basic training, so it's going to be pretty intense, and I plan on going to Mass and reading my Bible best I can.
Yeah.
One thing I've struggled with recently is learning about Judas and the character of Judas as it relates to the other apostles. So I guess my question is, how are disciples and new disciples like me supposed to respond to the treachery of Judas, especially when Judas himself was a student and picked by Jesus?
Yes. All right, Mateo, this is a great question. This gets to the fundamental mystery of God's permission of not only sin, but mortal sin, right? And so I think the first thought that comes to mind is it does manifest to us, Mateo, the possibility for those who are called by Christ and who enter into a relationship with Christ after accepting him into their lives and entering into that relationship can fall from that saving relationship. So I think Judas serves as a good example for what we believe as Catholics, that once we're initially justified, it is possible to lose that justification. In other words, it is possible to lose that rightly ordered relationship with God, where we order our lives to God as our supernatural goal, as our ultimate end, which is union with him in heaven. So Judas is a good example for this, where it's possible for us to lose our salvation. Now, this raises other questions about whether God is just or not in permitting Judas, as well as myself or anybody, to fall into mortal sin, or any sin for that matter. And the answer to that question is no, God is not unjust for permitting us to fall into sin. And the reason, Mateo, that God is not unjust or that it's not contrary to his goodness is because God is not bound in justice to himself to give us what is not owed to us insofar as we are human beings. The graces that we need to be upheld in the good and doing good and pursuing good, and even the grace of repentance, these are things that are over and above our human nature. We do not have a right to these graces. So if God, in his infinite wisdom and in his plan, wills to not give such graces to uphold us in the good, which means he's permitting or allowing us to exercise our free will contrary to his rule and his law, exercising our free will to reject whatever sufficient graces that he's given to us, God, that's not unjust on God's part because he's not bound to give us those graces. Nor is he bound to give us the grace of repentance once we do fall into mortal sin. Sometimes in God's infinite wisdom, he does give those graces to some to repent, and that's pure gift. That is entirely gratuitous on God's part, and that manifests his mercy. As to why God gives these graces to some and not others, like for example, Mateo, why did God give the grace God permitted both Peter and Judas to fall into mortal sin. He did not give them the grace to uphold them in the good. He permitted them to fall. And God only gave the grace to Peter of repentance, but he didn't give the grace of repentance to Judas. As to why God gave that grace to Peter and not Judas, we bow in humility to that, Mateo, and say we do not know. Because in order to answer that question, we'd have to know the mind of God, the divine essence. And the only way we could possibly know that reason is if God tells us or if we were God. And neither of those conditions can be met, all right? So it's not unjust for God to do that. The last thought that comes to mind, Mateo, as St. Thomas Aquinas would argue, we can say that in as much as God permits one to fall into mortal sin and imposes punishment upon such an individual with either temporal punishment or even the eternal punishment of hell, if God permits that individual to die in that state and not giving them the grace of repentance, then that eternal punishment will be a manifestation of God's justice. So at no point in the analysis do we find any aspect that is contrary to God's goodness or justice. Do we find mystery? Yes, but there is nothing in that analysis that goes against God's justice or God's goodness. What do you think of that, brother?
No, I can appreciate that. So the function of reconciliation, of repentance, these are functions of God's divine mercy, not God's divine justice, right? So it's not so much, and I'm asking, I guess, the second question here. It's not so much that Judas was inevitably going to fall because, of course, he had to make the free choice, right? Where he's not like a robot in scripture. So he had to make the free choice to betray Jesus. But as a function of like an example, like, hey, if we don't have God's mercy, this is the result, right? Whereas Peter is the example of, with God's mercy, you can be brought back into the fold.
That is correct. So Judas, and this is an essential element of the equation here, right? A central part of the equation, that Judas did freely reject whatever sufficient graces that God was giving him to repent. So we acknowledge as Catholics that God gives sufficient graces, that is to say, graces that have a real potential to for someone to repent or to be saved, right? And so God is giving these graces, but Judas freely uses his will to reject those graces. Now, why did God permit Judas to reject that grace? That's we have to bow in humility there and say we don't know. If God would have given Judas the grace to cooperate with the prior sufficient graces, Judas would have repented. But for in God's infinite wisdom, he did not in this order of providence. As to why God didn't, we bow in humility and we say we don't know. Does that contradict God's justice? No, it doesn't. But we can say, Mateo, that if God would have given that grace of repentance to Judas, like he did to Peter, that grace would have actualized Judas's free will. It would have been working in and through and with Judas's free will to cooperate and repent. Remember, Mateo, in Philippians 2:13, in Philippians 12, St. Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But after that, in verse 13, he says, God works in and through us. And that's how we are to understand grace. If that grace is not there, then the repentance, then the free will freely rejects that opportunity to repent. But if God does give the grace, then Judas would have repented. So hopefully that's helpful for you.
Mateo, where do you go off to do your basic training?
I'm going to Fort Jackson, South Carolina for about 2 months or so, and then I'll be heading to Fort Gordon, Georgia. That's for 5 months. So.
Oh, well, God bless you.
Amen.
I'd like to send you a copy of Carlo. You're new to the faith, and I'd love to send you a copy of Carlo's book, Prepare the Way, Overcoming Obstacles to God, the Gospel, and the Church, because a whole bunch of this is discussed in there. If you'd like it, Just hang on the line and Thomas will get your information. Thomas is doing the phones for us today, and we'll send it off to you so you can, if you got a month, you probably got time to read it before you head off. But I know you got a lot of physical fitness work and all that to do as well. God bless you, brother. I hope we'll hear from you again. We got to go now to Roman in San Antonio. Oh, in Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Roman, glad to have you. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hi, Mr. Broussard. I had a question about the crucifixion, and I might be misinterpreting or misunderstanding scriptures, but we know that crucifixions in Rome happened, or under Romans happened through the wrist, but in scripture you hear about Jesus' ascension, and he extended his pierced hands as a final blessing, and then even in like private revelations, or like with people who have the stigmata, they're like on the hands, but we know Jesus should have been crucified through the wrists. Even in like the Shroud of Turin, it's a man crucified through the wrists. And so it's kind of something I'm struggling with. And I'm a cradle Catholic. I'm 20. I'm getting all my questions out. And I just, it's a lot. It's a lot of questioning.
Sure. Yeah, no, Roman, it's a great question. And to be honest with you, brother, I haven't done a lot of research on this particular topic. I do know that, you know, scholars do say that there is a bit of uncertainty here as to exactly where the nails would have pierced Jesus's either hands or wrists in a way that would be consistent with what we know from ancient research of ancient crucifixions. What is interesting, I do know this, Roman, is that in the Bible, you know, John, in John 20, 25 through 27, where he's talking about how Jesus had wounds in his hands, the Greek word that's translated hands there is care, and I might be butchering the pronunciation of that Greek word, is C-H-E-I-R. And that word literally means hands, but there is a place in the Bible, for example, in Acts 12, verse 7, where it seems to be used in reference to Peter's wrists. So whenever the angel appears to Peter when he's in prison and says, get up quickly, and the chains fell off his hands. The same Greek word is used there, but we could reasonably infer from that that the chains would have been around his wrist. And so you have this Greek word, literally meaning hands, seemingly being used for wrists as well. And one possible reason for that, Roman, is that there is no Greek word, as I understand it, for wrists. So it's possible that whenever the scripture speaks of the wounds in Jesus's hands, it could very well be referring to his wrists. But that's only a plausible explanation. We're still left in sort of the darkness of uncertainty here because this Greek word could refer to hands like we see in the imagery, or it could refer to his wrists. So we simply have to, you know, sort of bow in humility and say, well, this is one of those questions that we don't have certainty about. But we have at least a plausible explanation to try and reconcile the biblical use of the word hands and in reconciling it with what we know about ancient crucifixion and nails going through wrists, etc. So that's what I would say to that.
Okay, Roman.
All right. Thank you very much.
All right. Thank you very much. I was going to do something with his name, Roman, and the Romans, and I just got myself all crossed up, and I got nothing.
That's
now.
Why he's so fixated, pun intended, on nails.
Yeah, right, exactly. Carlo Broussard is our guest. He's the author of three books here at Catholic Answers: Meeting the Protestant Challenge, How to Answer 50 Biblical Objections to Catholic Belief, and Prepare the Way: Overcoming Obstacles to God, the Gospel, and the Church. And that's what our topic is this hour: overcoming obstacles to belief in Jesus. If you need some help with obstacles you personally have to believe in Jesus or someone that you'd like to help. 888-318-7884 to finish out the trilogy. His latest book is Purgatory is for Real: Good News About the Afterlife for Those Who Aren't Perfect Yet. Let's go to Virginia Beach now. Watching on YouTube in Virginia Beach is Ben. Ben, go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hey there, sir. Thank you for having me. I grew up in an evangelical background, and I have been converting to Catholicism over the past year or so. I'm looking forward to Easter.
Awesome.
And ever since I was like little, I was curious about a very specific part of Jesus as a person. Okay. We know that he was the one who brought us into the new covenant, right? We were in the old covenant, but his death and resurrection brought us into the new covenant by fulfilling the old. And my question has to do with how he did that, because we know that for, you know, while Judaism was still being practiced in its fullness, circumcision was the sign and seal of salvation that was given to infants and, of course, adults when they converted to Judaism. But somehow, when Jesus died and rose again, this sign and seal was no longer considered circumcision and was considered baptism.
Yeah.
And my question is, why is that? And more technically, how?
Yeah, how did... Okay, so that's fair enough. Unfortunately, I'm not going to let you answer it right now, Carl, because the music is about to start playing. Ben, can you hang on just a minute or two and we'll get right back to you?
Oh, absolutely. I'd love to. Please,
okay, thank you so much. Carlo Broussard, our guest. We do have to take a quick break. This is one we don't have a choice about, so we got to go do it right now. The question having to do with how do we move, how does Jesus move us from the time of the old covenant into the time of the new covenant? We will get back to Ben and his question and Carlo's answer right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live. We're here for you.
To many people, even many Christians, purgatory is a fantasy, or worse, a wicked lie invented by the church to make salvation complicated and keep people in fear. But I'm here to tell you that purgatory is fact, not fiction. The Bible supports it, Christians have historically believed in it, and it makes theological sense. In my new book, Purgatory is for Real, I provide the evidence and reasoning to help you understand this controversial doctrine and demonstrate how it's actually a joyful, hopeful reality, not something shadowy and mysterious, but a sign of God's love and mercy. To get your copy of Purgatory is for Real, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
If you spend any time on Twitter, Facebook, or mainstream media, you're probably familiar with the litany of slogans that skeptics employ to rescue you from the foolish belief that God exists. The constant onslaught seems to leave people with the idea that they have no alternative but to embrace atheism. How can a Christian respond? In One Less God Than You, John DeRosa breaks down 20 of the most common atheist challenges and shows you how to craft effective answers. Atheism is more aggressive and widespread than ever. Read One Less God Than You and prepare yourself to respond with the joyful truth that God is real. To get your copy of One Less God Than You, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you. Overcoming obstacles to belief in Jesus this hour on Catholic Answers Live. If there's some obstacle in your life to being fully connected to Jesus, to fully investing yourself in belief in Jesus, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Or if you're a person who'd like to help someone else who has an obstacle in the way of fully believing in Jesus, 888-318-7884. Carlo Broussard is our guest. He's an apologist here at Catholic Answers and a great speaker. And on the line, we have Ben in Virginia Beach. And we got a question, but we didn't get an answer because we had to take a break. So essentially, the question from Ben... And I'll let you tell me if I get the gist of this right, Ben. But Carlo, essentially the question from Ben, so we believe that Jesus initiated the new covenant, moved us from the old covenant to the new. But how? How did Jesus do that? Is that a fair kind of summing up of your question, Ben?
I would say almost. You see, Carlo, I grew up in a Southern Baptist background. And we understood baptism to just be an outward expression of your faith. And when I converted to Catholicism, I hear that actually baptism is so much more than that.
Right.
But it's just like circumcision was. It was the sign and seal of the individual salvation. So I'm curious, why did it change from circumcision to baptism? And more importantly, how did Jesus bring that about?
Okay, so to the why question, Ben, I think we're in mystery here, and we would have to know the mind of God as to why God decided to institute baptism rather than some other observance or ceremony to be the gateway through which we enter into covenantal familial relationship with God in the New Covenant, as opposed to what was done in the Old Testament, concerning circumcision. Now, we know we can offer reasons as why God instituted circumcision for the Old Covenant, but why the change? I mean, the change is going to signal something new, that God is doing something new in salvation history, which he is doing through his son, Jesus Christ. But why baptism rather than something else? I think we're going to have to bow in humility there and say we don't know. And only the reason, the answer to that question is going to lie in God's essence, which we don't have access to. Now, how God does it, how he initiates that new covenant, well, we can start with Jesus's teaching where he begins to teach us that certain things of the old law are going to be passing away with his advent, with the advent of the new covenant. So, for example, I'm thinking of Matthew 15, 18 through 19, where Jesus says, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds, where he says in verse 18, it's not what goes in the mouth that defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a man. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, etc. So that's a hint that he is no longer going to bind the people of God on earth to hold fast to those ceremonial precepts that governed God's people and the Israelites partaking of food and drink. That's no longer going to be binding on us. We get a hint with that in Jesus's teaching here. But I think, Ben, the key is reading the author of Hebrews and what the author of Hebrews teaches us about the sacrifice of Jesus in comparison to the sacrifices of the old covenant. In verse 9 of Hebrews chapter 10, Ben, the author says, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, referring to the Old Testament sacrifices. But then in verses 13 through 14, he goes on to say, for if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sacrifice for the purification of the flesh, talking about ritual purification for the Israelites in the old covenant, how much more, the author goes on to say, shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And so there, Ben, we have the key to interpret how Jesus initiates the dispensation of righteousness, as St. Paul calls it in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, right around verses 8 through 9. It's through the death of Jesus Christ by which our interior souls, right, our consciences can be purified. The death of Jesus on the cross, that sacrifice causes our purification. And that's the good news of the gospel message. Whereas the sacrifices of the old could not, the sacrifice of Jesus does indeed purify us. Now the question becomes, how did Christ will for that purifying effect to take place within our souls? And this is where baptism comes in, Ben. Unlike circumcision in the old covenant, which was merely a sign of one's covenantal relationship with God, baptism is going to be similar to circumcision, but it's not going to be exactly the same, Ben. And this is the key, because what we see in the New Testament is, according to Jesus, baptism, being born again of water and spirit, is going to give us the new birth, constituting us as sons and daughters of the Father. But even more so, I think in Romans 6, we get a clearer picture, Ben, verses 3 through 4, where Paul teaches us that in baptism, we die with Christ. And there, Ben, you have the means by which the death of Jesus is going to affect us, going to cause our purification, which is what the author of Hebrews taught us. It's going to be through baptism, because in that baptism, Ben, we mystically die with Christ. But as Paul says, we also rise with him. And check this out, brother. In verse 7 of Romans chapter 6, Paul says that through that death, in that baptismal death, we are freed from sin. And the Greek word there used for freed is the Greek word that's used for to be justified or to justified in verb form. And so literally, Paul is saying that in this baptismal death with Christ, we are justified from sin, linking justification and sanctification. That is to say, according to the Catholic view, that justification involves the interior transformation of the soul. So what Jesus did on the cross, initiating the new covenant, which is a covenant of heart righteousness, you might say, or as one Bible scholar put it, John Kincaid, cardiac righteousness, that takes effect in the soul in and through the means of baptism. And finally, I'll leave you with St. Paul in Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 12, where Paul himself makes the connection between baptism and circumcision when he says, in him, Jesus, also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh in the circumcision of Christ, and you were buried with him in baptism. Paul links the burial in baptism with the and calls that the circumcision of Christ. In other words, what circumcision did in the Old Testament, initiating one into the covenantal familial relationship with God, baptism does in the New. But Ben, here we got to get this point, brother. What's different about baptism in relation to the circumcision of the Old Covenant is that not only does it make us a son or daughter of God, but it actually transforms us interiorly, whereby our consciences are purified by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross.
Ben, lots of folks on the line, so I'm going to keep going. I hope that that was helpful, and I hope we'll get to hear from you again. Welcome home to the Catholic Church. Let me go now to Janice in Grimes, Iowa, listening on EWTN. Janice, you there with us?
Yes, I am.
Hi, Janice. Go ahead with your question for Carla.
My son has asked me a couple times, and I don't have a good answer for him, how God can let horrible things happen to innocent people. Mm-hmm. He gives me an example about there are children in third world countries who can get some sort of bug or something that bores into their eyes or their brains.
Right.
And yeah. He asked me, and I don't have a good answer for that.
How old is your son, Janice?
He's 27, and he picks a lot of stuff up off of the internet.
Sure. Yeah, so how could God allow this? That's not an uncommon question.
Yeah, so Janice, when I'm faced with that question, I'm always asking myself, okay, what is the underlying, what is the driving force behind this question? If the question is, why does God allow this person or that person or these people or those people to undergo suffering in their lives, we have to bow in humility and say, we don't know. Because we don't know why God chooses to prevent suffering for some and not others. Okay, so once, if that's the question, then we can bow in humility. But often when this sort of question is asked, Janice, what's going on or what's driving it is the assumption that for God to permit suffering in somebody's life is unjust and contrary to his goodness. And if that is the claim, then that's a claim we're going to want to challenge and say, well, hey, wait a minute, that's not true. Because for God to prevent us from suffering, I mean, we're material beings, we live in a material world, material things interact with one another, where the goodness of one thing is going to curtail the goodness of another, okay? That's part and parcel of the natural material world that we live in. That's what we have, okay? Now, we experience some things ourselves and other things undergoing suffering in their lives. So the question becomes, is it unjust for God to permit such suffering within this corporeal world? And the answer to that question, Janice, is no, it is not unjust. Why? Because for God to prevent us from suffering, whether it be stubbing my toe on the doorframe or such an atrocity as what you're articulating, what your son is articulating, it is not unjust for God to permit such things to happen, because for him to do so would be a grace, and that's something over and above our natures as human beings, as corporeal beings. That would be a miracle the bottom line is that it would be a miracle. And here's the key, Janice. God is not bound in justice to himself to perform miracles for his creatures. And so for God to permit such suffering, it's not contrary to his justice or goodness. And as a Christian, Janice, that's the only job basically we have to show that such permission is not evidence. Such suffering or the existence of such suffering, no matter how bad, is not evidence against God, because God is not unjust for permitting it. As to why God allows that particular suffering, we don't know. And that's not a cop-out, Janice. That's a reasonable conclusion, because if God exists, he's infinite. And we're finite. He's the creator. We're the creature. He's God. We're not. And so we should expect that there are some things that we're not going to be able to know that resides in the mind of God, unless he tells us. But he hasn't told us why he allows suffering for this person or that person. So it's a reasonable conclusion to bow in humility and say, I don't know in this particular circumstance. But what I do know is that for God to permit such suffering is not contrary to his justice or goodness. And that is key, Janice, because I can still affirm that God exists, that he's all good, and that he's perfectly just, and at the same time affirm that there is suffering in the world that he could prevent, but he permits. As to why the permission in this particular circumstance, I don't know. But that in no way poses a threat to my belief that he exists and that he's just and that he's good, because such permission of suffering is not in conflict with his justice. Now, that's the philosophical answer, Janice. Of course, we can look to Christian revelation, and we see through the revelation of Jesus Christ and the teaching of the apostles that there is a redemption to come of the entire cosmos, not just for us as human beings, but the entire cosmos will be redeemed at a time when there will be no suffering whatsoever. And how the sufferings of this life, Paul says, will pale in comparison to the glory that will be revealed in those who love the Lord, and even the glory of the Lord revealed through the entire cosmos. And so, although the permission of the suffering of our lives is tragic, and very tragic at times, it is not ultimately tragic given the revelation of Jesus Christ. And whenever we bring all of that together, it doesn't dispel the darkness of the mystery of suffering and evil entirely, but it does shine enough light in that darkness, Janice, such that we don't have to allow ourselves to be entrapped in the death grip of despair and depression or even atheism in rejecting God. Because such darkness and the mystery of darkness and suffering and evil is not a good reason to reject God's existence.
Janice, I hope that is helpful to you. Carlo, are there any books that you like are like at a common level?
Thank
like,
you.
Maybe we could just suggest one.
Yeah, so you could look up Peter Kreif's book, Making Sense Out of Suffering.
That's what I was thinking.
That's a great resource.
Okay.
You can also get a hold of my book, Prepare the Way. In my book, I have a couple of chapters, three or four chapters that deal with the problem of evil.
Well, let's send it. We'll send it to
Janice.
Yeah,
so that would be great. And then also our good friend and colleague here at Catholic Answers, Trent Horn, in his book, Answering Atheism, he has some chapters in there that deals with the problem of evil as well.
Janice, if you want to hang on, we'll get your address. Thomas will get your address and we'll send you Prepare the Way. And then the other book was Peter Kreif's. Say the title again of Peter Kreif's book.
Making Sense Out of Suffering.
Making Sense Out of Suffering. Janice, thanks. We have to go to a quick break, as I said. But I got to read this first. I don't know why this amuses me so much to read this ad copy today. Have you visited Apologist Alley? Apologist Alley can be found at shop.catholic.com and has all the resources by your favorite apologists separated by apologist. Want to load up on Trent Horn resources? Visit the Trent Horn section. Love Carlo Broussard? The answer is yes. We do love Carlo Broussard. Check out the Carlo Corner in the Apologist Alley. And today, until midnight, you'll find all of Trent and Carlo's books, CDs, and DVDs on sale at very special prices. That's Apologist Alley at shop.catholic.com.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
A lot of people think that street evangelization involves yelling out of a bullhorn telling people that they're going to hell. Not so with St. Paul's Street Evangelization. Our methods are non-confrontational and effective. We simply offer information on the Catholic faith along with rosaries, miraculous medals, and prayer. Pope Francis wrote about how beautiful it is to see street preachers joyfully bringing Jesus to every corner of the earth. Street evangelization is fun and fruitful. Join us today at streetevangelization.com.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
I went to Las Vegas years and years ago for one of these cable shows. And I was shocked to see all these old ladies in their 70s and 80s getting off that plane, running for a slot machine. You don't have a chance to win. They're all fixed. I know, my uncle used to have slot machines.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Carla Broussard, our guest. We mentioned that book that we're going to send to Janice, Prepare the Way, Overcoming Obstacles to God, the Gospel, and the Church. This hour is about overcoming obstacles to belief in Jesus. If you're facing one of those obstacles or someone you know is, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Carla's latest book, however, is Purgatory is for Real. That's a good one, too. It's good news about the afterlife for those who aren't perfect yet. Purgatory is for Real. Now we go down to Chile. Lucas in Chile watching on YouTube. You are next. You there with us, Lucas?
Yeah, I'm here.
All right, very good. Go ahead with your question for Carla.
Perfect. Thanks for taking my call. My question is basically regarding the resurrection accounts.
Yeah.
And it's something I heard, I think, Jordan Peterson bring up, that the resurrection accounts are very short mm-hmm. and very seldom in comparison to the rest of the gospel. So why would that be if someone was really risen from the dead? Shouldn't you focus on that rather than his life?
Right. That's a great question, Lucas. The answer to the question is why these authors devote the amount of text to the resurrection accounts that they do rather than more? I don't know the answer to that question. I would have to ask Matthew, Mark, Luke,
and
John.
I just wanted to show that I knew one.
I would have to ask them that question, and they would have to tell me, and that's not possible. And they haven't told us in their written text as to why they devoted only a certain amount to the resurrection rather than more. So I think we're going to have to bow in humility there, Lucas, and say, we don't know. And I don't know if we can even possibly come to an answer to that. But I can say this, Lucas. We can start from the fact that the resurrection accounts are restrained in a sense. Like they are, you would think, as you have indicated, Lucas, that they would elaborate more on it. But they do seem restrained in their account of the resurrection. They do focus on it. They state it. It's a fact. This is what happened. And what's interesting about that, Lucas, is that actually gives us good reason to think that these authors are not fudging the facts. It gives us good reason to think that these resurrection accounts are not legendary developments. Why? Because when we contrast the gospel accounts of the resurrection, like just say Mark's accounts, very simple, and we contrast that with the resurrection accounts of the Gnostic gospels that begin arising in the mid to late second century, we find an extreme contrast between the two. So for example, Lucas, consider the apocryphal gospel of Peter. And there you have giant angels, a talking cross. This is within the context of describing the resurrection of Jesus. You have these giant angels, a talking cross, a voice from heaven, and Jesus coming out of the tomb as a gigantic figure whose head reaches into the clouds. Now compare that account with the restrained, simplified accounts of the Gospels, in particular Mark. And that editorial restraint, Lucas, is actually grounds for us to conclude that they're not fudging things. They're not creating some legendary narrative or story. They're just simply stating it as a fact. This is what happened, without any sort of grandiose elaboration. And rather than that counting against the historicity of these resurrection accounts, Lucas, it actually points in favor of it.
Okay, Lucas?
Great. That's awesome.
Thank you. I really, you're the our first South American call in a long time, so I really appreciate that you took the time to call. Thanks.
No, thanks to you guys. Keep doing the good work.
Thank you, brother.
Wow, we got along really good with Lucas. I think that went really well. I like it when we get along with callers like that.
Amen.
Let's go to Robert in Missouri. And where is Robert listening? Thomas just typed in phone. I don't know. what does that mean? Robert, are you there with us?
Yes, sir.
All right, go ahead with
just,
your...
I'm sorry. The question I have is regarding Matthew and Peter's confession about Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
I think this is relevant to the church itself. But Jesus Christ says to his disciples, "Who do you say I am?" And St. Peter spoke out and said, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God."
Yes.
Now, in comparison to this... that was a prediction of a short fashion. Then we go in the same chapter of Matthew, and it talks about St. Peter saying to Jesus at his first prediction of his passion, he says, "God forbid, Lord, no such thing shall ever happen to you."
Right.
And Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're an obstacle to me."
Yeah.
"You are thinking not as God does,
but as men." As men do. Robert, I'm only interrupting you just because Carlo's only going to have about a few seconds to answer if we don't get it to a question. So it seems like here's, on the one hand, Peter confessing Jesus as Messiah and Lord, and then just moments later saying, there's no way you can go to the cross. So your question is about what? About how these are related to one another?
Yes. I mean, one comes right before the other.
Yeah.
Affirmation of Christ Messiah. And then, as Satan did in the wilderness, try to get Jesus to doubt his messiahship.
Okay.
So, right, right.
In other words,
okay.
Yeah, Robert, we got to answer it. But
all right, so here we go real quick, because I know we're coming up to the end of the show. I think, Robert, what's going on here is the revelation that Peter, apart from Jesus and the power of Jesus, left to himself, he will fall. He will falter. And we actually have a hint of this in four chapters earlier, in Matthew chapter 14, where Peter starts walking on water by the power of Jesus. And then in God's infinite wisdom, he permits Peter to begin sinking, right? He no longer upholds him on the water and permits Peter to begin sinking. Why? Because he began to doubt. He began to lose faith. Apart from Jesus, Peter will sink. But what does Jesus reveal? He picks him back up. Here we have Jesus telling Peter, "You are the rock, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of the netherworld shall not prevail against it." That's only on condition that Jesus wills to uphold Peter as the rock, to solidify him as the foundation of the church. Apart from Jesus, Peter will fall. Apart from Jesus, man will fall when left to his own devices. But the beautiful message, Robert, is that Jesus will not let Peter fall when it comes to being the foundation of the church. That's the message, because Jesus made the promise, "I will build, and the gates of the netherworld will not prevail against it." The only way that is possible is if Jesus is preserving Peter as the foundation. Jesus is trying to teach us that without him, Peter by himself, yeah, everything's going to crumble. He's going to fall. But Jesus is saying that's not what's going to happen, because he's going to preserve Peter as the foundation of the church.
Robert, thank you. I hope you don't feel that we hurried you, but as you can hear from the music, we only had a little time to get to that. So I hope that was helpful. Tomorrow's open forum. We've got 2 hours of open forum. You can call. You can ask any question you want about the life, the faith, the history, the beliefs of the Catholic Church and Catholic people. Our guest this hour has been Carlo Broussard. You can find his books at, what's it called? Apologist Alley, over at shop.catholic.com, on sale right now. Carlo, thank you.
Thank you, Si. Yeah. It was a joy.
You heading out to speak anywhere?
I'm heading to St. Cecilia in Cincinnati, near Cincinnati, in March 7th, 8th, and 9th.
St. Cecilia Catholic Church. All right. Yep. So if you're in the Cincinnati area, look up Carlo coming to St. Cecilia Church. We'll see you tomorrow, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.